Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We hope today that you can follow along with us, if possible, in your Bible. That way you'll be able to know that what we're teaching is from the Bible. Now, it could still be that we have misinterpreted a passage, and so for your own safety, your own spiritual good and safety, we encourage you to examine everything, not just take our word for it, but not merely check your Bible to see that we're properly representing the text, but also the meaning of the text. So keep this in mind. We want to be open and honest about that. We will not knowingly deceive. We will not knowingly teach error, but we could be mistaken. Now, if you believe that we are mistaken, we hope that you will show us a great courtesy and contact us and let us know wherein we have erred. You can reach us by email, going to parkwaychurchofchrist.com and using the email form there. You can go directly to use my email and directly email me at timhale, that's T-I-M-H-A-I-L-E, at me.com, me.com. Or you can send us regular postal mail to Parkway Church of Christ, 125 Hilltopper Avenue, and that's Bowling Green, Kentucky, 42101. Or the church office phone at area code 270, then 842-2049. And we'll be happy to consider what you have to say, so keep these things in mind. This morning, I want us to look at the subject of the kingdom of prophecy, of Old Testament prophecy. There, the word kingdom is used in different ways in the Bible. It's used of different things. But there is a kingdom that we generally think of and we generally talk about, the kingdom of Christ. And I want us to focus upon that today, but we're going to go back and take a look at some Old Testament passages in order to help our understanding of some New Testament passages. We need to do this because there is a common belief that's scattered throughout denominationalism and also in some non-denominational churches called premillennialism, and it has to do with this idea of Jesus. It is a theory that Jesus, when he comes back to the earth, will set up and restore the old Davidic kingdom and thus fulfill the land promises that were made in the Old Testament to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I always found that's interesting because the Bible is so explicit, so clear on these land promises. For example, why would we be looking for a fulfillment of Genesis 12 or 15 or other passages that talk about the land that God would give the Jews? Why would we be looking for a fulfillment of that in our future, when in passages like Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43, the Bible explicitly states that when the Jews conquered the promised land, they got all of it? That's what you read in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 43. The Lord gave to Israel all the land which he promised to give to their fathers. And, you know, a person might say, well, he gave it to them, but they didn't have it. You know, he gave it to them, and it goes on to say, and they possessed it, and, some might say, well, maybe he gave it to them, and they possessed it, but they really couldn't live in it. No, it says, and they dwelt therein. I mean, that's a comprehensive statement. There's no way to get over that or get around it. It is what it is. You either believe the Bible, the historical report, the record, or not. That's just the way it is. The land promise was fulfilled. It says God gave the Israel all the land which he promised to give their fathers. They possessed it and dwelt in it. And then later, you know, you read over in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21, when Solomon came into power, though land had been lost by the Jews after they gained it in the conquest of the land of Canaan. That would be what we were reading about in the book of Joshua. They did begin to lose it because of their sin and disobedience to God. But in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21, Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river, and that would be from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. Now friends, if you get a map out and look at that, and just take it, you have to go back and get a map that has these old countries and would properly designate the right rivers there. But if you take a look at that, that is a huge swath of land. Solomon had control over all of it. I mean, we could just make this point over and over. So we cannot, it's not right to say that the Jews never received the fulfillment of the land promise and that we're still looking for that in the future, and that Jesus is going to somehow ensure that by coming back and literally putting his foot on the earth, literally coming up on the earth, not just to the earth. You know, I say that because 1 Thessalonians 4, and if you're a note taker, write these down. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, describe the final appearance of Christ, the final coming of Christ. And he will come to the earth, and the saints will meet him as a result of the resurrection, will meet him in the air. And there shall they ever be with the Lord. By the way, those who want to argue for heaven on earth, you've just got a huge problem with that passage. It simply does not fit your theory. Heaven will not be on the earth. The saints will meet the Lord in the air, and there shall they ever be with the Lord. The earth and the works therein, Peter said, will be burned up in 2 Peter chapter 3. So everybody quibbles over some nuances and passages like that, but they must totally ignore the plain statements in it. They totally ignore the plain statements and the plain language of these verses. Jehovah's Witnesses are guilty of this, but I used to point this out. In opposing this error, I used to point out the Jehovah's Witnesses. Sadly, now many people in denominational and non-denominational churches, and when I say that, I mean churches of Christ, have been infected with this materialistic view of heaven, that it's heaven on earth. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It just repeatedly denies that. So it is this materialistic approach to things that makes people want to think of the kingdom in a carnal, physical sense. There's no doubt in my mind about this. Typically, we'll use the word carnal, and I think people think of sensual. Carnal can definitely include sensual. You know, things that have to do with satisfying the body, things that have to do with satisfying physical desires. You may think of desires like sexual desires, or things that are physical desires, other physical desires, the desire to satisfy physical hunger, or things of that nature. And obviously some desires can be good and right within themselves, but can become inordinate and be fulfilled in a sinful way. For example, if you're talking about sex, it is right to have the sexual attraction and sexual desire. It's right to fulfill that in marriage, in God-ordained marriage, which is a marriage, incidentally, between a man and a woman, not a woman and a woman or a man and a man. And for example, and it would be illegitimate and sinful and wrong to fulfill that desire outside of marriage. The Bible calls that fornication. Or through corrupting marriage, and that would be adultery. That would be adultery. In other words, you're married to one person but having sex with another person. That would be adultery. So, and there are other types of immorality. Homosexuality. Bestiality. Other types of sexual immorality. So, that would be inordinate. That would be sinful and wrong. What about the desire to eat? Well, there's nothing wrong with being hungry. want to be hungry. What about if in our eating we became gluttons? That was the sole focus of our lives, is eating. Well, that would be sinful and wrong. The Bible condemns that. So I'm convinced, friends, that all this ties together, and I'm convinced that it's sort of a materialistic approach to religion. People become comfortable with what they see and familiar with that, and so they want that. That's what they want to be their reward. When, if they were to read the scriptures, they would find a different answer to that when it comes to the nature of heaven or the place of heaven. And the same is true with the kingdom. People are thinking of a physical kingdom, some type of military kingdom with the military might and the Lord ruling over his enemies with a rod of iron. Doesn't the book of Revelation talk about that? In Revelation 19 and verse 15, and Jesus had on his vesture and on his thigh the names Lord of Lords and King of Kings. I think people read that and they create this visual image of a physical, carnal, bloody, physically bloody battle. They don't see the figurative language and the symbolism in the book of Revelation. They don't read something and think of what it represents. They think that's what it actually is. People do that with Revelation 20 and verse 4 when it comes to Jesus reigning for 1,000 years. They take the number 1,000 literally. They don't do that with, they don't literally apply or interpret anything else in that context. But they are big to do that with the number 1,000. 1,000 is one of those numbers in the book of Revelation. It represents a completeness, the complete amount of time. It's not to be taken literally. And so we have to be careful about that. The Old Testament, also in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, prophesied of a kingdom. But this is where we need to take special interest and special note. What type of kingdom would it be? There were kingdoms in existence, like, for example, at the time of Daniel, the kingdom of Babylon. The kingdom of Babylon at this time, ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. That were, yes, absolutely physical kingdoms. They physically, through physical power, force, coercion, ruled over other people. Does that sound like the nature of God's kingdom? No, we have the precious principle, the perfection of free agency. Free agency. So free agency works with the kingdom in the sense that there's no coercion. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, if you want to then have the hope of the future kingdom of heaven, then you're going to do that freely. You're going to do that using your own free agency. It'll be just like in Revelation 22 and verse 17 where it says, whosoever will. Whosoever will, whoever wishes to, may take the water of life freely, right? That, of course, is free agency. The right to choose, the right to make decisions. God holds us accountable for every choice we make, but he nonetheless gives us the right to make that choice. We witness this in the lives of people all of the time. We hear people say and do things that are obviously wrong, but they have the freedom to do that. I sometimes make the point that when it comes to free agency, the only thing, that principle that we have that applies with regard to restricting that today on the earth is whether or not you're harming your neighbor. That is, you're harming someone else by the free exercise of free agency. And that would be Romans 13, the love principle. Love does no harm to his neighbor, therefore love its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 10. I sometimes point that out because we have to have these discussions about the role of civil government. Civil government needs to step in. Civil authorities need to step in per Romans 13, 3 and 4, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14, they need to step in when people are doing things that harm their neighbors, that prevent their neighbors from exercising their free agency. So it's in that area that you have legislation from God. But God allows us the ability to make those choices. Well, over in Daniel 2, we're reading about a kingdom that is just like that. But in order to set this up, let me remind you of how this came into play, how Daniel's prophecy came to be. Nebuchadnezzar had had that dream, and he'd had this image struck in his mind of an image that had a head of gold. It had chest and arms of silver, belly and thigh of... You can read... We don't have time to read all of this in Daniel 2, but you can skip through there and can see all this. Really, primarily beginning in about verse 31, though, if you're... I can narrow it down a little bit for you there in Daniel 2. Then it had legs of iron and feet part of iron and clay. Well, what did that mean? People couldn't interpret that. All of his magicians, his sorcerers, they failed. Now, Daniel, because he was divinely guided by God, knew the answer to every bit of this. He knew what the dream was, and he knew the interpretation. And what was the interpretation? Well, he told Nebuchadnezzar, he said, "Now, king, of all of these parts of this body, of this image that you saw, you are the head of gold." Verse 38. You are the head of gold. And then after you, there's going to be another kingdom that will be less powerful. It will be inferior to you. Now, who would that be? Well, that would be the co-regency of the Medes and Persians. You read about them in, right here in the book of Daniel. And then there would be a third one, that, and the Medes and Persians represented by the silver arms and chest, right? But then you had the belly and thighs. Who did they represent? Well, a kingdom of bronze, of brass. Who would that be? Well, Daniel actually talks about them over in Daniel chapter 8. The kingdom of Greece. The kingdom of Greece. And then who would come on the scene? Well, another world kingdom, Rome. During the days of that fourth kingdom, during that time, verse 44, Daniel 2, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone, I didn't comment on that, but the observation that was made, the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands that broke in pieces the iron, brass, clay, silver, and gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, the interpretation thereof sure. What is the significance of this stone that struck the image that broke all of it down? Cut out of a mountain without hands. The expression without hands is an expression that means spiritual. It was done spiritually. It was done without human aid or power or expertise or intervention. It was just done by God. It's a spiritual thing. And what would be the nature of the kingdom? Well, it wouldn't be like the others where it's conquered by another conquering kingdom, and then the conquering kingdom is conquered again by another kingdom, and it's just like a continual house of cards that just keeps collapsing, or a string of dominoes that keep falling. It won't be like that, he said. He said that it won't be like that, and that it will be eternal. It will be spiritual, verse 45, and it will be eternal, verse 44. Do you read about a kingdom like that in the New Testament? Yes, you do. Jesus said he would build it in Matthew 16 in verses 18 and 19. He told Peter, upon this rock, that is upon this foundation of his own deity, which Peter had just boldly proclaimed. Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And based upon that reality, that fact of Christ's own personal deity, that he is God, Based upon that, the church would be built. Now, it's important to note, just incidentally, that the church was not built upon any human being. It was not built by or upon John the Baptist. Some claim that it was not. Jesus said, I will build it, and it'll be built upon my own deity. Proof of that is seen when Jesus goes on to say that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In other words, I'm going into the realm of Hades, specifically, particularly, the part of it called paradise, not torments. Some think Jesus went into Gehenna hellfire and was burned and punished, all tied to this foolish substitutionary theory of atonement. No, he didn't do that. The Bible explicitly teaches that he went into paradise in the realm of the dead. He went into paradise, and he told the thief on the cross. You know, so many people know the story of the thief on the cross. I'm always shocked that they don't get this point. Told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, today you will be with me in hell. Wow, what a gift for the thief on the cross. Had the thief, the penitent thief, had he repented, acknowledged that Jesus was wrongly suffering on the cross, he said, we indeed rightly, but this man has done nothing amiss. This man has done nothing. Wouldn't it be fascinating for Jesus to reward the penitent thief on the cross with a trip to hell, a trip to Gehenna hell? What a prize that would have been for him. Friends, this turns the Bible into foolishness. Jesus did not go into hell. He went to paradise. That's what he told the thief on the cross in Luke chapter 23. He said, we're going to paradise. The word Hades refers not to hell, not Gehenna, but rather to the realm of the dead. And the realm of the dead is compartmentalized. It has one compartment called torments, or described as torments in Luke 16, and a different compartment that is described as paradise. Abraham's bosom. Take your pick there. So, we need to appreciate here what has been done. The spiritual kingdom was promised, and then we start to read about it in the New Testament. For example, we read about it in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus said there are some of the apostles that stood before him who would not taste of death until they had seen the kingdom come with power. Saw the kingdom come. Now, when would this be referring to? Well, you just progress right on through the narrative. The timeline, you see, in the Great Commission, according to Luke's account of the Great Commission, Luke chapter 24, that the apostles were to remain in Jerusalem. They were to remain in Jerusalem until they received power, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached to all nations. Now, verse 49, though, says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What did we just read in Mark 9:1? The kingdom would come with power. If you can find out from the Bible when the power came, you'll find out when the Holy Spirit came. It was when the Holy Spirit came, and you'll find out when the kingdom came. And that is Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts 1 verse 8. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Then you'll be witnesses to me in the Great Commission. Now think about this. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49? You'll receive power. Wait in Jerusalem. Well, this is still talking about Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. They were remaining in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 1. And what does Acts 1:8 say? You'll receive power when the Holy Ghost has come. When did the Holy Ghost come? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. when the day of Pentecost was fully come. This is the first Pentecost following the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The day of Pentecost was fully come. They were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and sat upon each of them, and they were what? Filled with the Holy Ghost. Baptism of the Holy Ghost. Jesus promised it. It's exactly, and that's what he mentioned it in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Luke did. And Jesus had promised it in John 14, 15, 16. And in Luke 24, where we just read. So friends, now, if power was to come with the kingdom, Mark 9, 1, but the power was to come with the Holy Spirit, when did the kingdom come? The kingdom came when the Holy Spirit came. And what day was that? Pentecost, the first Pentecost following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's funny how the Bible sometimes can be structured by chapter numbers. For example, when we think of what we just read in Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel 2, 44 and 45. What if you were to go to the book of Isaiah and read the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 2? You'd read about the law of the Lord going forth from where? Jerusalem. You're reading about Acts chapter 2. What if you were to go to Joel chapter 2? Well, Peter quoted Joel chapter 2. He did. He quoted Joel chapter 2 in Acts chapter 2. You think of Acts chapter 2, don't you? We need to appreciate the fact that the kingdom was established in Acts 2. Had I gone on and read Matthew 16, verse 19, we would have read Jesus mention the kingdom in concert with mentioning the church. He said, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Keys of the kingdom? I thought you were talking about the establishment of your church. Well, I am. That's what Jesus would say. But he called it kingdom. In that particular passage, the terms are used interchangeably. Now, the kingdom is not always identical with the church. That has been so oversimplified in the past that it's led to a lot of confusion. You have to look at the context of a passage to determine whether or not the kingdom is referring to the church or something else. Sometimes the word kingdom is just used in the sense of God's overarching rule over everyone and all things, like in Matthew 13. And sometimes it's used, like in Matthew 19, it's used of the kingdom of the Jews, the Old Testament Jewish kingdom, which would be taken from them and given to people who would show forth the fruits of it. I said Matthew 19. Matthew 21 and verse 43. Much used of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul used it of the coming kingdom of heaven, the abode of the saved. So you have to use the context on that. But when we're talking about the kingdom of Christ, the church, it's already here. Jesus said in Luke 17, the kingdom of God is within you. And in Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul says, we have received the kingdom. Hebrews 12, 28, we've received the kingdom. In Colossians 1, 13, we've been translated into the kingdom, being delivered from sin and unrighteousness. Translated into the kingdom. And several New Testament passages, John talked about in Revelation 1, being in the kingdom. Friends, the kingdom is in existence right now. It's just spiritual. It's a spiritual kingdom. Our time is up today. We thank you for tuning in. We hope you will study with us again next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.